Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. For our Good Friday meditation tonight, we're going to get to listen in on a prayer that David wrote. We spoke it earlier, Psalm 31. You probably recognize, as we were speaking it pretty early, at least by the time we got to verse 5, why this psalm gets appointed for Good Friday some years. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, David's prayer becomes Jesus' prayer on the cross. We don't have that. It's in Luke's version. We had John's tonight. John is the traditional Good Friday reading. But if we'd read Luke's, this would have been the last thing Jesus said. So it becomes Jesus' prayer on the cross, the last word that we actually hear from him, and before he dies. Christians, I think, surely rightly, can't hardly hear those words without thinking of them coming from Jesus' mouth. I know I can't. But I wanted to try tonight, just for a few minutes, and it probably seems like a weird thing to do. You know, especially on Good Friday, so you take up Jesus' prayer and try to put out of our mind that Jesus prayed it and that he prayed it specifically on the cross right before he died. It is a weird thing to do, maybe impossible, but I want to try. Just try it for a few minutes. Because I've been wondering about something about this psalm since I realized I was going to have to come up with something to say about it. Decided to preach on it for tonight, started to try to figure out what I was going to say. What I'm wondering is if maybe because we can only think of this psalm as the very last words of Jesus on the cross, we might have misinterpreted it and kind of falsely narrowed its usefulness in a way that we shouldn't have. The psalm is really connected to two events in the life of the church. One is, of course, this. It's appointed for Good Friday. And rightly so. You know, Jesus prayed it on Good Friday. The other thing, the other time the church uses this is at the death of Christians. You know, so this psalm, Psalm 23, those are really the two that you pray with a Christian who's dying. And there's a long list of famous Christians who quoted this psalm themselves in their last moments, and you know, going all the way back to, of course, Jesus. But even in the Bible, Jesus isn't the only one. You know, right? Stephen, as he's being stoned right before he dies, quotes this psalm. And then between Stephen and tonight, the list of people who've done that is long. Rightly so, no question. I'm not suggesting that it's not properly used in those times. I'm just wondering if that sort of liturgical use of it hasn't narrowed its usefulness. So I want to look at it and hopefully be able to explain what I mean. So the first thing you notice about Psalm 31 is something you can't notice because it's not printed in your bulletin. There's a superscription with this psalm that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." And I think that's important. The psalm is written by David, but not apparently for his own private use. It's not like he's hiding in a cave somewhere or something, or he's about to go into battle, he's afraid he's going to die soon. He wrote this for public use, for corporate use. He sent it over to the choir master for the whole congregation, not to use in their own. I mean, yeah, fine, use it in your own private prayers, but he wrote this to be used in the worship of the church with the whole congregation. So David wrote it, but he apparently never claimed it, you know, just for himself, the prayer of the church. What is it? "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." So Psalm begins here with repeated petitions for God to be a physical stronghold for David, a safe, secure place of refuge, a retreat even. And for God to be the one who acts on David's behalf to rescue him, save him. Who's the enemy? The only enemy mentioned so far, it's early, but all we've got so far is shame. So he doesn't get specific. He doesn't say something like, save me from Saul or Absalom, save me from Goliath. He names a more abstract enemy that we've all faced at one time or another, shame. All right, so why would he address these petitions to Yahweh? Well, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Right, he asks God to be his refuge, to save him, because that's what God has done before, and that's what God currently does for him. So that has been and currently is the nature of David's relationship to God. Now, at this part, we're all in the present tense. So in the first two verses, he's asking God simply to keep on doing what God always does, keep on being who God always is. And now, who's the enemy? Has he gotten more specific? No, there's a new element to it, but it's not really any more clear. He says somebody's put a net there for him, but that's it. So the enemies so far are shame and a net. I guess the person who put the net there. But it doesn't feel like he's on his deathbed, though. Then he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Well, why does he say that? Why is he committing his spirit to God right after he's prayed for deliverance and rescue from who or whatever is after him? Does he really not expect God to answer his prayer or to save him after all? But then he turns around and says, you have redeemed me. What does he mean by that if he's already given up and started praying for God to just come take his soul, take my spirit? You know, unless that's not what he actually meant. And if you haven't figured it out, I don't think that's what he meant. So let's keep going. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. But that seems like a good stopping spot, right? This is like the psalm should end right there. David was worried about something. He perceived that he was in some sort of danger. He prayed. And he expresses his faith, he confesses his faith in God to save him. God apparently answered. David responds with thanks and praise. He contrasts God, the true God, with the worthless idols. He even says God has seen his affliction and known the distress of his soul. God has identified himself so closely with David that God knows David's distress. That's the same word, know, right there. That's the word you used in places like Genesis 4, where it says Adam knew his wife. So God has a deep comprehension of David's distress because he's entered into it. He's experienced it with him. That's what it means. You know, God did what David asked him to do. He doesn't give David into the hand of his enemies, maybe because David's already committed himself to the hand of God in verse 5. The hand, usually in biblical poetry, that's someone's power. Right? So he's not in the hand, he's not in the power of the enemies, he's in the power of God. God saved him. God put his feet in a broad place. He was trapped. Now he's not. He's free. He's out in the wide open space. Thanks be to God. Amen. No. For some reason, we keep going. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. So now he's in trouble again. His entire being, his body and soul, are suffering and grieving and wasting away. And now who's the enemy? Well, it's him. The problem now isn't some external enemy. Nobody else set a trap for him here. It's his own iniquity. His sin is the enemy here. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. So now his sin is like the thing that sets the dominoes all falling down here. Now it's his enemies. It seems his enemies have used his sins against him to turn others against him. And now nobody wants to be around him. I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. So he's not dead. He's not on his deathbed. But he perceives that his life is in danger. People are plotting against him. But he hasn't given up. He's still talking to the one who can rescue him about rescuing him. For I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. So people want to take this sometimes like, okay, David's just saying, if it's my time, it's my time. If this is when I die, that's fine. But that doesn't fit with everything else that he's saying here. He immediately after that says, rescue me. Yeah, so he's still in the act of praying that God would rescue him from his enemies, from whatever danger he's in. He's still contrasting the hand of God with the hands of the enemies. He's asking God not to let the enemies get him. So he doesn't mean, you know, God is going to decide the moment of his death, so whatever. I mean, that's true, and he wouldn't disagree with that, but that's just not what he's saying right here next to these repeated prayers that God will save his life. He's saying God is sovereign over the times. God is the reigning king. He is in control not only of the moment of my death, but the events of my life. That's what he's saying. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Reverse it, God. Instead of me being shamed, shame them. Instead of me dying and going to Sheol, take them to Sheol. They're the ones speaking in pride and contempt. I've repeatedly acknowledged my dependence on you. Silence them, not me. Oh, how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. I see. So the prayer is answered. David praises God for answering it. But what was the answer? The answer was not that God took him to heaven peacefully. He's still there. The answer to the prayer is God protected him from the plots of those who wanted him dead. Blessed be the Lord, for he's wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And now he's saying a whole city was under attack. He was afraid that he was going to be completely cut off from God's sight, completely out of God's view, which means he don't exist anymore. But that's not what happened. He said God heard. So earlier in the psalm it says God saw. It says God knew. Now God heard. These same three words show up in a very pivotal spot in Exodus. Israel has been enslaved in Egypt and they cry out. It says all three of these same words: God heard, God saw, God knew. And the next thing you know, you don't really want to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage. all you who wait for the Lord. Oh, so it's a good thing we didn't stop at verse 8. So we get a whole other cycle of enemies and rescue, thanksgiving. And then in the end, you just catch this, it's not just David anymore, it's all you his saints. See, it's not just David standing in the broad place, it's all the saints, the whole church. Now it's our prayer. And you can see, it's not just a prayer for a quick and painless death, a trip to heaven. It's prayer for refuge, rescue. Rescue from our enemies. Well, who are the enemies? If you've been counting, it's something like shame, nets, net setters, idols, and those who worship idols, affliction, sin, iniquity, distress, grief, sorrow, weakness, liars, isolation from my neighbors, being cut off, forgotten, slandered, yeah, even death, Sheol. It's quite a list. Those are the enemies. Right, so now, let's take the psalm and put it back on Good Friday. Give it back to Jesus and see what happens. See, we don't just interpret the psalm in light of Jesus praying it. We also interpret Jesus in light of the psalm. The psalm teaches us something about him. So now it's seen in its original context, into your hands I commit my spirit, means something like, I entrust myself and my life to your sovereignty, God. So it's a prayer that belongs to the living, just as much as it does to the dying. It's a confession of trust and dependence. It's appropriate just as much right in the middle of life or in the beginning of it as it is in the last few seconds. So it's a prayer that's looking at whatever afflicts you, whenever it afflicts you, and then turning to God from the affliction and saying, it's up to you. Whatever becomes of me, whatever you do with my life, so be it. I'm comfortable with it in your hands. Well, that's what Psalm 31 meant originally, and I'm pretty sure it still does. Jesus prayed it as he died. But this was always an interpretation of his entire life. And he's offering it to you now as an interpretation of your entire life. Jesus is not just giving you permission tonight. It's really more than that. He's strongly inviting you, asking you to start right now and every day for the rest of your life to look at your enemies, which are numerous and tend to change from time to time. But whatever they are, in each moment, look right at them, whether it's shame or grief or distress, your own sin, people who hate you, slander you, hopefully not for a very long time, but eventually someday, even death itself, you look right at them. Don't take them into your hands. Don't look for some other set of stronger earthly hands to put them in. Look for the hands with holes in them. That's where you're going to find room to put all of your enemies, whatever they are. When Jesus prayed Psalm 31 on the cross, He could hear you praying it. He could see you. He suffered. He knew your affliction. He knew your distress and shame and guilt, and he united himself as closely with them as Adam to his wife. All your enemies now have been crucified with him. So when you pray Psalm 31, it's not a prayer for a quick and easy trip to heaven. It's a defiant prayer. It's a prayer of defiance right in the face of your enemies, all of them, even death. It's a way of looking right at all of the worst, knowing Jesus is in it, right there with you, looking at it. You look at it, even death, and saying to death, you think you scare me, you may think you're going to get me, I'm with him. You thought you had him too. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.